This will be part two of an expository series. I began last series of messages, which I began last week on the book of Esther. Or excuse me, the book of Nehemiah. I already completed the series on Esther. We don't need to go back over that again. In the introductory message, we learned that Nehemiah was a predecessor of Yeshua the Christ by about 400 years. We also learned that he was a contemporary, most of you I'm sure already knew this, of Ezra the scribe. And also, and with that being the case, we can also surmise and understand and know that he was also a contemporary of Mordecai and Esther, at least to some degree. And also, and not that there aren't others, but also he was a contemporary of the prophets Mordecai. Malachi and Haggai, just to name a few. Again, Mordecai and Malachi, that is possible. I don't know how I messed up Esther and Nehemiah, though. Anyway, that kind of gives you, again, a feeling. And I share that with you just to get a feeling of the time that we're talking about. And many people probably wouldn't know that Malachi was preaching at the same time and really had his message had a lot to do with Nehemiah's ministry. Haggai's prophesying had a lot, and his ministry had a lot to do with Ezra's ministry. So that gives you an idea, again, of the period of time that we're talking about. We also learn that he was the chief of security for Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and that he was a great prayer warrior. And we'll see that more and more in this message and throughout the whole book of Nehemiah as we go through it. He was a great man of conviction and courage who stood in the gap, who literally stood in the gap for Yahweh and his ministry. But mostly Nehemiah was a great man of vision. And we should praise God for that. Because in Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 18, it tells us that where there is no vision, the people perish. For the lack of knowledge, we're told, the people perish. And that's almost, when you think about knowledge, I think sometimes knowledge has always been here. So you're looking more to the past. And so when you, without a past, a people perish. But without a vision or without a future, the people perish as well. And so we need to praise God. We should praise God that there have been men like Nehemiah, men of vision who gave and also was able to pass it on to the other people so that the people wouldn't perish, because that's exactly what the Judahites were doing. They were perishing. Although Ezra had already finished the reconstruction of the temple with the walls of the city in shambles, the people of Judah were exposed to all kinds of dangers, as documented by the great historian Flavius Josephus. But onto the scene walks one man with a vision, and who was able to pass it on at the same time to others. And things began to be turned around. As a matter of fact, as we will see as we get into the book, much the same as we find in Acts chapter 17, not only were things beginning to get turned around, but things we will see get turned upside down. If you don't know, and I think you all here do, but for those in the tape ministry who may not, if you don't know what I'm talking about, that almost sounds negative for things to be turned upside down. Well, it all depends on who's on the top and who's on the bottom. And so it very, very may well be something good, as it was in Acts chapter 17. Over half of the verses, as we saw in the last message, in chapter 1, were devoted to reciting Nehemiah's final prayer of his 4 months of praying and fasting. Being not only a man of prayer, but also a man of action, and having come up with a plan that he intended to employ on that very day, he ended his prayer, as we ended last week's message with, by petitioning God to grant him mercy in King Artaxerxes' sight. Let's pick it up now with chapter 2, which I've entitled, well, let me put that on hold, what I've titled it. I will tell you, though, that it has something to do with patriotism. And you can go ahead and turn to chapter 2. We'll actually get into it a little bit later, because I want to deal with why I've titled why I've titled this particular chapter as I have. Now, there's been a lot of conversation of late regarding patriotism. I don't know, it was in the past, it seemed like you know, again, that word patriot or patriotism was either only spoken of when you were talking about the time of the American Revolution or in a very limited circle of people who considered them patriots of the day. But of late, patriotism has become a point of conversation amongst many people. It's even become kind of a fad to be known as a patriot. And there's been a lot of discussion on even who's a real patriot and who's not. Following the Oklahoma City bombing, for example, President Clinton in a news conference made a point of trying to tarnish the claim of patriotism by people involved in the different militia movements and other such organizations. I don't know if you remember it or not. It was in his State of the Union address following the Oklahoma City bombing, in which he challenged that claim by people who today are claiming to be patriots. I don't know if you remember it or not, but I'm going to play it to you. And I don't know if, like me, when you first heard it, if you did, whether you caught all that he really said. Listen carefully to what he said in his speech.
So I say this to the militias and all others who believe that the greatest threat to freedom comes from the government. If you appropriate our sacred symbols for paranoid purposes and compare yourselves to colonial militias who fought for the democracy you now rail against, you are wrong. How dare you call yourselves patriots and heroes? If you say the government is in a conspiracy to take your freedom away, you are just plain wrong. There is no freedom.
Did you catch what he said? Was it a slip out of a tongue that he said that? There is no freedom. Or was it simply out of the abundance, the classic example of out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks? Now, that's not the point that I shared that part of his speech with you. The fact is, again, he was there at that time trying to tarnish the claim of patriotism, at least of some today. And now we have Colorado Senator Charles Duke doing the same thing regarding the Montana Freemen. And in return, there are a lot of Freeman sympathizers who are questioning Senator Duke's patriotism. So who's right? Who are the patriots? Who are the true patriots? And who are the spurious ones? Well, the answer to that is to be found in the definition for patriotism. Just what is a patriot? Now, let me provide you a couple definitions from a couple different sources. In the 1975 Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary, we find the following, at least in part, definition for the word patriot. It puts it this way in beginning. It says, from patrios, of one's father. From pater, father. And then it defines it as one who loves his country and zealously supports its authority and interest. And then in the New Century Dictionary Encyclopedia, 1906, we find this for patriot. At one point it says, one who loves his country, listen carefully, a fellow countryman, a race, from forefathers, hereditary. And then it defines it as one, a person, very similar to the previous one, a person who loves his country and zealously supports and defends it and its interests. And then it defines patriotism thusly. One, love of one's country, the passion which moves a person to serve his country, either in defending it from invasion or in protecting its rights and maintaining its laws and institutions. Those are at least two, and I think if you were to check into other definitions from other sources, they'd probably be very similar. Now, from those definitions, it can be seen that patriotism has to do with four things, at least four different things. First of all, one's forefathers. That's from where the word even comes. Thus, it has to do with one's race, one's country, and the laws or government of one's country. Now, I suspect that there is more to patriotism than any of you previously probably understood. I know there was when I got into the definitions. Matter of fact, it even changed some of the points I was planning to make at this juncture in the message. So in light of those definitions, let me ask you the question again. Who's a true patriot? Well, answering that question has suddenly become more difficult. Because it should now be understood that it's not a matter of true patriots versus bogus patriots. Instead, and this is important, it's a question of government. A question of what's law or whose law. And in some instances, it's even a question of race. You see, there's a lot of different kinds of patriots. One kind of patriot may sneer down his nose at another type of patriot, which is often the case when two opposing forms of government are involved. For example, at the time of the American Revolution again, we have a tendency to look back to that period of time and see only one kind of patriot. But in actuality, there were two. The Whigs, as they were known, who were patriotic to a vision of a new kind of government. And then there were the Tories, who were patriotic to the king and the government of England. In fact, there were two types of patriots. The same holds true today. Many people got upset with President Clinton challenging their patriotism. You know, how dare he? What does he know about patriotism? Well, just about as much as those opposing him. He's a patriot to his government and to his cause and even to his idea of freedom. And many others today are patriots to the vision of a return to a former government and cause. They're just two different kinds of patriots. I initially intended to title this chapter something like Authentic Patriotism versus Counterfeit Patriotism. But I came to realize that I couldn't do that because patriotism is just a matter of perspective. That's drawled the Texan to a Boston visitor is the Alamo. And there, 136 Texans held off Santa Ana's 15,000-man army for 4 days. And that, sir, is a statute of another Texas Ranger who killed 46 Apaches and who put down 27 riots in his lifetime. And then he went on to say, I bet you never saw anyone so brave around Boston. He says, you know, the Bostonian said, he said, we have our heroes up in our neck of the woods as well. Paul Revere, for instance. Paul Revere, interrupted the Texan. Isn't that the man who ran for help? It really is just a matter of perspective. Now, what's especially interesting about all of this is that in light of the previous definitions for patriotism, most people in America would probably think that there are just two types of patriots. And they're correct. However, their definitions for the two types would most likely be incorrect. They would probably define them in terms something like Clintonian or socialistic patriotism versus constitutional patriotism. But in actuality, those terms do not depict accurately the two existing forms of patriotism. You see, the previous dictionary definitions which I provided you left out the most important means of determining patriotism. God. That's the most important means of determining true patriotism or patriotism, period. You see, there really are only two types of patriotism. Godly patriotism and ungodly patriotism. Or in today's terms, you could say Christian patriotism or non-Christian patriotism, period. In other words, those seeking the establishment of God's government, His kingdom here on earth, predicated upon the grace and the laws of Yahweh, and those seeking the establishment of man's government and His laws, whether they be constitutionalist or anti-constitutionalist, it makes no difference. Nehemiah's, as is clearly demonstrated in the book bearing his name, was definitively godly patriotism. He sought for the kingdom of God here on earth and the reestablishment of God's laws. Thus, I've entitled this chapter simply Godly Patriotism. As I pointed out in the last message, Nehemiah was also a true patriot in the sense that he was willing to stand for what he believed, even if it meant standing alone. Mark Twain once wrote, he wrote, quote, "In the beginning of a change, the patriot is a scarce man and brave, and a scarce man and brave, hated and scorned. When his cause succeeds, however, the timid join him, for then it costs nothing to be a patriot." End of quote. Nehemiah was a patriot at a time when it wasn't necessarily popular to be one, at least for the cause that he was so zealous for. Let's go to Nehemiah chapter 2, beginning with verses 1 through 3. "And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sat in his presence." That alone could have cost him his head. "Wherefore the king said unto me," verse 2, "Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart." Then I was very sore afraid. And said unto the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire?" Now we'll stop there. Note first that Nehemiah was concerned about the place of his fathers. Patriotism. He was concerned about, yes, as politically as incorrect as it is today for a white man to be concerned about his race, and notice I didn't note that I didn't say that it's politically incorrect for a black man or a Chinaman or any other race of man to be concerned about his race. The fact is, it's politically incorrect as it is for a white man to be concerned about his race, Nehemiah was a white man who was concerned for his race of people. Now, someone may counter and say, well, aren't you stretching or reading a lot into that particular statement? Well, as we get further into the book, we'll see just how concerned Nehemiah was for his race of people. Nehemiah was a patriot when it came to his fathers, his race, and his country. And as will be seen later, most importantly, he was a patriot when it came to God. When it came to God and His laws, i.e. His government, His kingdom. His patriotism reminds me of Yeshua, when just prior to His last Passover, just prior to His death and burial, when He wept for Jerusalem. Also, one can't help but think of the small but powerful book of Haggai. Although his ministry, again, as I already mentioned, had more to do with Ezra and the rebuilding of the temple, one can't help but to think of his concern for the kingdom and the house of God when you think also of Nehemiah. Turn, if you will, to the book of Haggai. Keep your finger in Nehemiah. Go to Haggai, which is just near the end of the Old Testament, prior to the book of Zechariah. Haggai, will read chapter 1 and verses 2 through 9. Beginning with verse 2, it says, "Thus speaketh Yahweh of hosts, saying, This people say, the time is not come, the time that Yahweh's house should be built. Then came the word of Yahweh by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed or paneled houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith Yahweh of hosts, consider your ways. Consider your ways. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages, earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes." How well that depicts much of what happens today. "Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, consider your ways." I would to God that people would take to heart just those three words. Consider your ways today. Look and, open your eyes and see what's happening to you and consider your ways. Because it's our ways that bring those things upon us. God didn't say, consider the ways of your enemies, what they're doing to you. He didn't say, consider my way and what I've done to you. He said, consider your ways, because he was trying to get it through their thick skulls that it was because of their lifestyle that it was so. In verse 8, go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, that being the house of God. And I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith Yahweh. You looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith Yahweh of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and you run every man unto his own house. What a perfect description of the kingdom of God today. For the most part, the kingdom of God today lies in shambles. It's not that the kingdom of God hasn't yet come. I've proven in previous messages, and you can easily prove it by the Word of God, that the kingdom of God is not something that's yet in the future. The kingdom of God is now. God gave us the kingdom of God. It began in A.D. 33, Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. And it can be very easily proven to be the case. Over and over again, those writers of the New Testament, or the New Covenant, or the New Testament, I should say, who wrote subsequent to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, talked about being in the kingdom. God did His part. He gave us the kingdom. But regrettably, seldom do we do our part. We don't take dominion as servants or sons and daughters of the King of Kings. And so at times, the kingdom is in shambles, as it is today, at least for the most part. For the most part, it lies in shambles. Why? Well, simply because 20th century Christendom has been doing the opposite of what Yahshua commanded us in Matthew 6 and verse 33. As in the days of Haggai and Nehemiah, rather, at least prior to their days and part of their days, rather than seeking His kingdom and His righteousness, we've been seeking our own. Not Nehemiah. Knowing that the request that he was about to make could even cost him his life, he sought first the kingdom of God. Back to Nehemiah verse 4. Nehemiah 2 and verse 4. Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Let's just stop there. I can't help but stop there before going on and comment on what it just said. Once again, as I pointed out in the previous message, Nehemiah was a great man of prayer in all things and in all occasions, which is certainly proven right here. Now, I don't think that he dropped to his knees or that he raised his hands, but he very quickly, silently entreated God with something like, O Yahweh, grant me wisdom. Or possibly, O Yahweh, put your words in my mouth. Or something as simple as, O God, soften the king's heart once again. Something simple, something quick, because I'm sure that he wouldn't have had much more time for anything more detailed than that, because I'm sure that he wasn't about to keep the king waiting with a more elaborate prayer that took more time. Josephus' account of the same goes something like this, or it goes like this, quote, but as the king was very pleasant after supper and more cheerful than usual, he cast his eyes on Nehemiah, and seeing him look sad, he asked him why he was sad. Whereupon he, speaking of Nehemiah, of course, prayed to God to give him favor and afford the power of persuading by his words. End of quote. Again, it wouldn't have been elaborate. It had been just a one-sentence quickie prayer. The important thing was not the posture or the length, and not that posture and maybe even length sometimes isn't important. But that wasn't important in this situation. The posture or the length of Nehemiah's prayer wasn't important, but rather that he was trusting in God and not in himself. Trusting in God's wisdom and not in his own wisdom. He understood the wisdom of Solomon found in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, where it says, trust in Yahweh with all your heart and do not lean on your own understandings. Acknowledge Him in all that you do and He'll make your path straight. And also what Solomon wrote in Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 1, where he stated, the king's heart is in the hand of Yahweh, as the river of water, he turneth it wheresoever he will. Nehemiah understood. He not only understood those principles, but he applied those principles. He wasn't like those spoken of in the book of James, who look at themselves in the mirror, and then as they turn around and look the other way, forget what they look like. James' point, of course, was that we need to be not only hearers of the Word of God, but doers. Nehemiah understood those principles. But there's more to it than just understanding them. Understanding them is going to accomplish nothing. We can understand all kinds of things in the Scriptures. We may have a superior knowledge in the Scriptures than maybe someone else, but what good does it do to us if we don't apply it? Nehemiah not only understood, but he applied. Back to Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. And I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting with him. Very likely Queen Esther, by the way, was sitting with him. For how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Doesn't mention the length of time there, does it? How long was it that Nehemiah... Did Nehemiah even know? Did he know the time, how long it would be? Well, we don't know, do we? Because it doesn't say. But let me tell you how long it was. And from Josephus' account, which I don't have in my notes here, I didn't think of putting this part of it in. But it appears that Nehemiah probably did know exactly how much time he wanted to be able to be absent. 12 years. It was no small request, just from the standpoint that Nehemiah requested a 12-year leave of absence. Try that sometime with your boss. Not very likely. But that's what he was asking. Important, keep in mind, and this wasn't just a peon. This was one of the most important men in the king's court. And he says, listen, I need 12 years for what I'm asking you. But Nehemiah requested much more than just that. Go to verse 7. He says, moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come unto Judah. In essence, in this verse, he was asking for safe passage as well. We find from I believe, Josephus' account that indeed the king sent soldiers with him to guard and protect him and give him that very safe passage. Then verse 8, in the first part, it says, Nehemiah is still requesting here, and a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates and of the palace which appertain to the house and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall enter into. He also petitioned the king for provisions and supplies for his building project. Nehemiah had this well thought out. He'd spent 4 months fasting in prayer. You can bet with every prayer, asking God for wisdom, to know how to approach the king and to think of trying to evaluate the whole project, even from a distance, trying to figure out what am I going to need? What am I going to have to specifically ask for the king when the time finally comes to go before him and beseech him for it? He had this well thought out. He had planned purposefully. He had prepared prayerfully. He was now proceeding positively. And, as we will see, he would pursue it persistently. And how did the king respond? The latter part of verse 8, and the king granted me according to the good hand of God upon me. The king granted Nehemiah's request, but don't miss the fact that Nehemiah acknowledged that it was by the sovereignty of God. Josephus wrote it this way, quote, so Nehemiah worshipped God and gave the king thanks for his promise and cleared up his sad and cloudy countenance. End of that quote. Nehemiah thanked the king, but more importantly, he praised the King of Kings. And there is indeed a lesson to be learned. There's a lesson for us to be learned in that. Now, far too often, we make our numerous requests of God, but we seldom acknowledge Him when He grants us our wishes. Isn't that the truth? I know it's the truth. I happen to be on Scriptures for America's prayer chain. Numbers of prayers nearly every week come down that prayer train. Requests for this, for health reasons, and for situations when somebody's facing a trial or or for all kinds of different things. But isn't it true, Joe, that it's in a very small minority of cases from those same people that have been prayed for that we ever hear back and say, this is how God heard my answered my prayer? Very small minority who take the trouble to say, hey, I had you all request for prayers for this. Now we need to praise God that He answered them. And what we need to also understand, maybe some of those people, we know some of those people may not have had their prayers answered the way they wanted to. Maybe that's the reason they didn't. The person wasn't healed or whatever the situation may be. But so what? Does that mean we shouldn't pray? Does that mean God didn't answer the prayer? Does that mean that we shouldn't still praise Him? That He answered the prayer. In some cases, His answers are yes. Some cases, His answers is no. In some cases, it's wait. But God does answer. And we need to praise Him. We need to acknowledge Him in the fact that He does. You know, God may very well just get tired of granting our request if we continue to fail to thank Him for His blessings. Going on, Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 9. Then I came to the governors. He's gone on. There's not much said in between there. He's been granted the request from the king. He acknowledges God's sovereignty in the matter. Whatever preparations had to be made, they were done, and now the journey's over and he's there. And in verse 9 it says, then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the river Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and the horsemen with me. Excuse me, the sending of part of his army is related here, not in Josephus, as I previously said. And then in verse 10 it says, when Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. As I pointed out in my series in the book of Esther, every good story needs a good villain to make it interesting. Well, this story is related in the book of Nehemiah, has three good villains. The two named here, Sanballat and Tobiah, and Geshem, as named in verse 19. We'll find out more about them as the story plays itself out, but since they are introduced here, let me at least briefly acquaint you with them. First, we're told in this verse that they were very distressed that anyone would be interested in the welfare of Israel. Why? Why would somebody... if you think about that, try to put yourself in their place, that would seem foreign to us. You know, now, there's no question in this day and age that there's a lot of misplaced concern for peoples, outside our own country, to the point where we have illegal immigration promoted and encouraged in this country, and where our people are taken advantage of and are robbed of their own prosperity by the bleeding heart liberals. It's misplaced. But the fact is, when somebody belongs here and they're here and there's a need, even outside of our country, we are known as a people who go out of our way to give them. And I think it's, again, obviously one of the signs that we're Israel, because Israel was a people who would bless the rest of the world, and no people have done it like our people. But there is misplaced such, but the fact is that we lean so much that way, and if we tend to be to the left rather than to the right, liberal rather than conservative, we tend to even do it in a fashion we shouldn't do it. And so it's almost foreign to us. Why would somebody be concerned that somebody else was concerned about somebody else? You know, they didn't necessarily have to get involved in the project themselves, so why would they care if someone else did? Well, whether we can comprehend it, whether we can understand it or not, we do need to face the fact that primitive Israel and true Israel today, the Celto-Saxon and related peoples, had enemies then and has enemies now. People who desire and work for the genocide of the Israel people. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 83. Psalm 83, beginning with verse 1. It says, keep not thou silence, O God. Hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel. New American Standard says they've conspired, a conspiracy. They've conspired together. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. New American Standard, I believe, says treasured ones. King James, in looking at the Hebrew definition, is probably a little bit more accurate. Thy hidden ones. What does that tell us? Again, every word of God is tested. There's something there to be understood. His hidden ones, maybe those who are His people and they don't know it at the time, and the rest of the world doesn't know it either. People who have possibly, in their dispersions, lost their identity, hidden amongst the other nations. Again, verse 3, they have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. Verse 4, they have said, come and let us cut them off. Genocide. Come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. They wanted to wipe the people of Israel off the face of this earth so that people would never even ever remember that they even ever existed. That's how much they did conspire and to design to kill Israel. And don't think that if it was the case then, it's not the case today. And then going on, it says, for they have consulted together with one consent. They have conspired. It was a conspiracy. They are confederate against thee. The tabernacles, and then identifies who it is, the tabernacles or the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites of Moab and the Hagarites, Gibal and Ammon and Amalek, the Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre. Asher also is joined with them. They have holpen the children of Lot, and so forth. And so it even names some of those who were co-conspirators. Now we already know Edom is mentioned first, and we already know, or at least we should, because the scriptures are very clear, that Edom would have everlasting enmity with the Israelites. Everlasting enmity. It wasn't just a hatred for a period of time. God made it very clear from the time that those two twin boys of Jacob and Esau were in the womb that those two boys and their progeny from that point on would have everlasting enmity. Hatred for one another. It just was a genetic fact. It was a genetic imprinting upon their souls, their hearts, and their minds. That even when they probably didn't even know why it was or where it was coming from, they still had that hatred. There are Jewish quotes today that identify the Jews today with Edom rather than Israel. And there are Jewish quotes by several authors that talk about the hatred. That they have this hatred, this everlasting hatred that ties them to the Caucasian people, and they don't know why. Well, it's because the Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, Scandinavian kindred peoples are Israel. And there's that everlasting hatred between Edom and Israel. We know that because the Bible tells us that very clearly, and I pointed that out very clearly, shared those scriptures in the series I did on the book of Esther. But others, according to this passage, are co-conspirators with them. Also named are the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Ishmaelites, among others. Well, guess what? Sanballat was a Moabite. Hornonite, he's identified as a Hornonite, but that's one of the major cities of Moab. Sanballat was a Moabite. Tobiah was an Ammonite. And Geshem is identified as an Arab or an Ishmaelite. Now, you may be wondering, well, we've got Moabites, Ammonites, and Ishmaelites. Where were the Edomites at this time? You'd think they were the first ones. They were Israel's primary enemies. Why aren't they mentioned here? Well, don't forget that Haman and his countrymen had pretty well already been subdued by the hand of God through Mordecai and Esther at this time. As I mentioned, the queen that's mentioned in the first third or fourth verse in chapter 2 was probably Esther. Probably the reason that the queen, that was unusual for the queen to even be sitting there, but in this case, Queen Esther was sitting there, which probably even emboldened Nehemiah to make his request, knowing that Esther had done something very similar once before on the behalf of her people in the land of Persia. And Nehemiah thought, well, if Esther's sitting there, I've got a better chance. Maybe that's why he picked that day, probably wasn't every day. It was probably very unlikely that every day that Esther was sitting there. But he saw that Esther is here today. Maybe I've got a better chance. And by God's providence, it was so. And so the Edomites had pretty well been subdued. They thought, hey, remember Esther chapter 8 in the very last verse? Talks about the people of the land became Jews for fear of the Jews, or became Judah, became known as Judahites because of fear of the true Judahites, because of God's providence and how He turned that whole picture around. And so the Edomites are out of the picture. Otherwise, let me tell you, they would have been at the forefront of this whole situation that Nehemiah was facing in the land of Jerusalem. But they had been at least temporarily at that time subdued. Now, we'll learn more about these other villains, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, as we continue with the story. Let's continue with where we're at. Nehemiah chapter 2, and beginning with verse 11. In verse 11 it says, "So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days, and I arose in the night, I and some few men with me. Neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, neither was there any beast with me, save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the Dragon Well, and to the Dung Port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain, and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then went I up in the night by the brook, and viewed the wall, and turned back, and entered by the gate of the valley, and so returned. And the rulers knew not whither I went, or what I did. Neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, or better translated, Judahites, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work." Nehemiah obviously understood the maxim. Again, it begins by saying that there was just a few that he took with him as he went out, stealed out into the dark of the night, almost as if he had some wicked plan. But he stole out into the dark of the night and viewed the city walls. It must have been probably the first night or second night that he was there. Nehemiah wasn't, as we'll see, one to put off the work. And so he must have went right after it to view and to take account of what job there really was before him. And it says that he took a few with him, but he told no one else. And so Nehemiah, I suspect, understood the maxim. Maybe he even came up with it. Loose lips sink ships. And so, while he was yet counting the cost, he shared his plans only with a select few intimate confidants. Men whom he knew he could trust with a secret. By the way, you should know that there are few, very few such men. Usually your quote-unquote confidant has his quote-unquote confidants who all have their quote-unquote confidants. And before you know it, everyone knows what you probably shouldn't have told anyone. If you don't want others to know something, the best policy is simply to tell no one. However, as pointed out by Solomon in Proverbs chapter 11, it sometimes creates a dilemma whether to tell someone or not. Because in verse 13 of chapter 11, Solomon declared, "A tale-bearer reveals secrets." And many confidants, many men whom you think are confidants, are actually tale-bearers. And it says, "A tale-bearer revealeth secrets." Whereas then in verse 14, he follows that up with, "Where no counsel is, the people fall. But in a multitude of counselors, there is safety." In this case, Nehemiah knew he had to take a chance, that before revealing his plans, he needed some counsel from some trusted friends to know whether he really should go ahead with the work or not. And then after assessing the work and agreeing that it could be accomplished, he did choose to reveal his plans to his countrymen. Verse 16, again and continuing. "And the rulers knew not whether I went or what I did. Neither had I as yet told it to the Judahites, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. Then said I unto them, Ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste. And the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And we'll stop right there. What was Nehemiah doing? He finally decided to reveal his plans to the people, but what was he doing when he told them? And again, the scriptures, I'm sure, do not depict, as in many cases they don't. They just give you the skeleton of what went on. I'm sure there was a whole lot more to that speech he just gave to the people than we have written there, but there's enough there for us to see what was really going on. What was Nehemiah doing? Well, he was passing on the vision. There's enough there to see that that's what he's doing. And he knew that he couldn't accomplish this great work alone. And that unless the people could catch hold of the same vision, it would be hopeless. At this point, his job was essentially the same as a coach before the big game. Inspiring his team for the task that lay before them. Following is Josephus' account of his pep talk, as it were. A little bit more detailed. It says, quote, "He also called together all the people to Jerusalem and stood in the midst of the temple and made the following speech to them." It's interesting, he didn't just do it anywhere. He took them to the temple. He knew it'd be more powerful coming while standing in the temple than any other place. "And made the following speech to them," quote within a quote, "You know, O Jews," or Judahites, "that God has kept our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in mind continually, and for the sake of their righteousness has not left off the care of you. Indeed, he has assisted me in gaining this authority of the king to raise up our wall and finish what is wanting in the temple. I desire you, therefore, who well know the ill will of our neighboring nations bear to us, and that when once they are made sensible that we are in earnest about building, they will," he wasn't going to hold anything back, he was going to let them know the cost that they needed to count as well, "and that they will come upon us and contrive many ways of obstructing our works, that you will, in the first place, put your trust in God, as in Him that will assist us against their hatred, and to intermit building neither night nor day, but to use all diligence and to hasten on the work. Now we have this special opportunity for it." End of the quote by Josephus. Again, maybe a little bit more, but still, I'm sure nothing compared to the talk that he gave. You know, some football players facing their opponent for the Super Bowl may have heard some inspiring talks, pep talks, but nothing like the one that I'm sure that Nehemiah gave them. Once again, Nehemiah knew that he needed the support of the people, but he also clearly recognized that unless Yahweh builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless Yahweh guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. Psalms 127, verse 1. And with that, he lets the people know that the hand of Yahweh is with them in this project. You think about it. Nothing could be more inspiring to that. What football coach could tell their team that? Opposing coach may be telling his team the same thing. But Nehemiah could honestly tell his people that the hand of Yahweh was with them if they'd put their hand to the work. That alone was an inspiring pep talk. And we need to remember as well, as we conclude this part of the second chapter, that when we labor for the Lord or with the Lord, that indeed it's not in vain. 1 Corinthians 15, 57 and 58, again, two of my favorite verses. "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in not just any victory, but His victory through our Lord Yeshua the Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." We'll end here in chapter 2 and pick it up with verse 18 in the next message. But let me conclude this patriotic chapter with a poem by Thelon Polk entitled "The Last Patriot." When the flames of freedom have become a dying ember, who will be the last brave soul that history will remember? Will it be a biker with a lone and fading voice who rides without a helmet because it is his choice? Will he be a preacher whose spirit won't conform to the mandates of the state, a beacon in the storm? Will he be a publisher who risks financial harm to wake the sleeping people by sounding his alarm? Will he be a farmer alone in that last hour against the host of Babylon's illegal banking power? Will he be a father who tries to educate his kids at home instead of schools corrupted by the state? Will he be a doctor who faces public scorn because he will not murder the innocent unborn? Will he be a sportsman who won't turn in his gun because some legislature determines what is fun? Will he be a citizen who trusts in faith and reason and won't support the public servant's blatant acts of treason? Who will be this patriot, like his forebears of the past, who holds to faith and courage while freedom's fading fast? Who will be this person with courage bold and true, a soul ablaze for freedom? Will that patriot be you? Well, only you will know. I don't believe there will be one last patriot. I believe that there will be many. It only takes one man to come upon the scene who has a vision. But there, we have more than that. I have a vision. And others have visions. Preachers and patriots and others alike who have a vision. A vision put in their minds and their hearts by God. A vision of a return to God and His kingdom and His laws here on this earth. Let it be so.